It's Sunday,
June 21.
Happy Father's Day.
Oh, Lord, we ask for your blessing on our service here today.
Yes, amen.
That you'd be here, O Lord, that your spirit would flow, and that we would not be focused on the mundane, O Lord, that our focus would be on you, that we would be tuned in to the truths that are in your word as enlightened by your spirit, Lord, even if it conflicts in some way with our natural thinking, that we would shed that stuff, man's way of thinking, Lord, that we would have your mind by your spirit, cause that good work to be done, and that there would be a flow of that here this morning by your spirit. Amen.
In the 17th chapter of John, Jesus said the third verse, he says, "And this is eternal life." He says this is life eternal in the King James, but this is eternal life. He said that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And
sounds like one of them. Sounds like one of them.
Yeah. And the thing about it is, he wants us to know the Father. He wants us to know himself. And he says in the 10th chapter of John, and this is in a number of places, he says in that, "My sheep hear my voice." And I think it says that they know his voice. I think it's in the same chapter. And then in the 18th chapter of John, where Jesus says, and he's talking to Pilate, is he, or Herod? I'm not sure. Pilate, I think. And he says, "I was born and sent to bear witness to the truth." And then he makes a strange statement, and he says, "And everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Well, anyway, I had something strange happen, and I'm not sure yesterday or today, this morning. But I got realizing that not only does can you hear his voice, but through the means of all the scriptures that we're listening to, we get to know who he is. We get to know what he thinks. You know, I mean, that's why we have the scriptures. We develop the divine nature of God, and that's what Jesus is. He is the divine nature of the Father. And as you do, you begin to know kind of what he does and what he doesn't do. Remember the old saying that used to be, maybe still is, it says, WWJD, what would Jesus do? You know? And it says, you know, who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? And I think that's talking about God. It says, but we have the mind of Christ. Well, is that the truth? Don't we kind of develop the mind of Christ if we're seriously taking in the Word of God? And, you know, I mean, the words that Jesus spoke are actually the mind of God. You know, this is the way God thinks. This is what he does. Now, is that true?
Yes.
Pretty accurate.
Yeah.
Okay. So if that's the case, do we kind of know what Jesus would do and what he wouldn't do, what he thinks and what he doesn't think? That's a trick question. Because something has happened. We've been in the middle of some conversation lately, and I'm going to add some fuel to the fire a little bit. Jesus reportedly made a statement in Matthew 28:19, and the nature of Jesus did not say that. That's not who he is. That's not something he would say. And especially since 40 days later, Peter stands up and says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Who led him to say that? What made him say that?
Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. You know, he appeared to have been on him. Mm-hmm.
But what would have led him to say that? Okay, this Holy Spirit, yes. But where does this come from? It came from Jesus himself. Mm-hmm. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
He's the one that's behind that. I mean, God is behind it, but anyway, the church is built upon the makeup and the personality and whatever it is that is in Jesus Christ. And so I got thinking about that, you know. So here he says, make disciples of all the nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. 40 days later, he changed his mind. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He never said the first one.
Even though the book of Matthew, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit, has him saying that. I'm not arguing with you. I am saying something about what the inspiration of the Holy Spirit means, and that God's purposes are different from our purposes. His way of being true is different from our way of being true. I don't dispute that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, whatever was written there, but he had purposes which are confounding to us.
Well, one of the problems that existed at the time of Jesus was that the Jewish leaders had messed up and twisted the Word of God so bad that when Jesus came along and he did certain things, and they said, well, you know, he's doing this by Beelzebub, or he's wrong. And so Jesus came, he did certain things that dumbfounded the Jewish leaders, made them angry at him, and yet they said, well, if he was the Messiah, he would do this. If he was the Messiah, he would do that. You know, and it's like some of the things that they were doing, or that they were accusing them of, was their own twisting of the Scriptures. You know what I'm saying? How bad has the Word of God, even in the New Testament, gotten twisted today? How bad is it?
Well, that was, you know, the other night, remember we discussed that while it's possible that every translation has it, and it may not necessarily be what he said, but God left it in there just because he wanted to test, you know?
The Bible was not really put together for 350 years after Christ. there were letters and there were things that were in circulation, but it wasn't as is for at least 300-400 years after Christ. And so we look at it and we think, well, what did they have? Well, they had the epistles, the writings of Paul and some of these things. I mean, I just read that this morning, that it was 350 years that before things really started coming together. And so what is going to happen in the midst of all of this? I mean, is it going to be confusion? And but there was a lot of help, a lot of voices that were, they were making decisions at the Council of Nicaea and under Constantine and the Catholic Church, and a lot of things were happening. They were making decisions on the Word of God. Now God is the one that puts it together. And I was okay with it until I got thinking about it, and I thought, Jesus never spoke with the forked tongue. He didn't say two opposite things. He said one or the other.
Mm-hmm.
And I talked to, without mentioning Dave, I talked to somebody that was from another city who was telling me that that they were familiar with a number of books that were written by the Catholic Church, and in these things, the Catholic Church was taking the, and I understand why they were taking the credit for the Matthew 28:19 verse and some things that were in it, and one of them being the thing that being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They added that, and they were taking the credit for adding it, bringing it into the Scriptures. Guess why? And you know, the King James was a Trinitarian. So were just about all of the rest of them, because they had become convinced that the Trinity was the right thing. So the 70 scholars that put the King James translation together and went through the manuscripts and so forth, they were Trinitarians. Every Bible translation that I know of is a Trinitarian translation. I was looking at the Geneva Bible yesterday, and let me think of where the scripture is. But anyway, the word spirit was used. Let's see. And there was when it was used, let me think. I have it here. There's a number one right next to it. And down at the bottom, it made this statement. It said, this is not to confuse. Oh, I know where it's at. It's John 4:24. And the scripture that we finally got the revelation of it, it says that God is spirit and not. Well, in the King James, it says, God is a spirit. And in that translation, the Geneva Bible, It says, you know, when it says a spirit, it says this is to differentiate the Father from the Holy Spirit of the Trinity.
Okay.
Okay. So that we know that it's a in there, a spirit. So that we know we got a separation.
You know, I just happened this morning. I was and I might discuss it later. I was looking for a set of scriptures in Isaiah. So I was going through because I didn't know what sure it was. Well, in like chapters, I don't know, 40, 41, 42, 43, in that area of Isaiah, God must say at least a dozen times, I am the only God.
Yep.
There is no other God beside me. There is no other God formed other than me. There's no other God. Why would he keep telling his people that and then all of a sudden say, oh, change my mind when the New Testament comes? God doesn't change. And I mean, if you go through there and pick up on it, it says it, I don't know how many times. Or it says, the Lord, I am the only one of Israel, da da da. I mean, there's all kinds of them. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another. Let's see. Nor shall there be after me, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And then he'll also say there is no other God. It's just, there's a whole bunch of them right in the list.
It is a prime theme of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
That there is just
and
one.
Also gives all his descriptions of how he made everything, formed everything, caused everything, is in charge of everything. You know?
Yeah.
And then, so what did he do in the New Testament? He said, I have given the name that is above every other name, which is Jesus. So why would that be there? If there's no other name, then there's only one name that you can use. You know? This name is above the name that is above every name in the heavens and the earth, it says. You know? It says that 2-3 times in the New Testament it makes that statement. So, that's exactly what Peter did. He took the name that was above every other name, mm-hmm. which God appointed, and that's what was used, because that's what God put there.
You know, Trinitarians can throw out a smear of words, a lot of mumbo-y, jumbo-y, saying it was three in one, but no, it's still one. It is just one. you know, which it isn't. you try to smear a whole bunch of words over that, and it doesn't, you know.
He just can't cover up what he said about himself.
No.
And it's interesting, he says there's no other Savior. Well, there really isn't, except if he appoints Jesus as a Savior. He's still being the ultimate Savior, because it's his plan for salvation for everyone. So, you know, God is the ultimate Savior. And Jesus is the Savior that he gave to say that he is the ultimate Savior. You know, I mean.
Yeah. Oh, my. Yeah.
Ken, I Googled, was Matthew 28:19 in the original manuscript. And there are pages and pages of different, I mean, it's apparently something that a lot of people have questioned, not just one or two people. And, I mean, it has different scenarios, a lot added by the Catholics, a lot added by, you know, so you can go through and read all these different varieties of, and a lot of people have questioned it. So it's not just one person that's questioned it. I just found that interesting that it popped up with so many variations of people asking, was it an original or was it not? You know, and who added it and why? And so it's something, it's an ongoing thing that a lot of people have questioned it, you know. As I was reading it in the Bible itself, it says in the name of the Father and of the Son, but it's not saying, isn't it the Catholic version says in the name of the Father and God the Son or something like that? Doesn't he? Don't they?
I don't believe they. I don't think that is in there.
Okay, I don't know. I thought it was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I thought.
Well, that's how they address it.
Yeah.
In general, that's how they put it.
Do they say it that way?
But not maybe in that.
No.
But yeah, they say it all the time.
Okay.
God the Father, God the Son.
You know, when they sign the cross.
Yeah, but they
did a sign of the cross.
Yeah.
It just said in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
But it's still suggesting, even though it might not be used, it's still suggesting the use of a name.
Oh, okay.
The name of the Father and the name of the Son. And the, you know what I mean?
So I'm just saying, you guys aren't the only ones that have been questioning this, because there's pages and pages of different examples.
I would almost argue, I don't know if there's anything that's more hotly debated. I have seen, I bet you could spend 2 or 3 days reading comments that people have made who have dug into it really deep. Names, Amoris and Dushara and the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantine. There has been, you know, this is not unplowed ground. And I'm almost, personally, until God reveals something more, I'm at the point to say, this is part of the mystery that God has put, that is allowing us or encouraging us to continue to seek Him. Because I don't know that in the natural we're going to get there.
I was having the same thought pattern just now, that if God left it in there, it just goes to show how He wants us totally dependent on the Holy Spirit to find truth. Because obviously we have been seeing truths that don't lean to that, and I think that's His intent, is that, yes, He's hidden things, but He's not afraid to reveal them when He's ready to reveal them to who He wants to reveal them, you know, and that mysteries can be known, and so... Otherwise, if he didn't want us being taught by the Holy Spirit, He would just leave that, and then we'd just assume, well, yeah, that's the way it should have been.
There'd be less parables in the New Testament.
Yeah, but that's not the way it is, you know? And why would He then be revealing so much the humanity of Christ, which dispels the fact that He's a God, which dispels the Trinity, which in the term... which we always say has never been said in the Bible, never, you know. And actually the term, it says, didn't come into being until, you know, later.
Yeah.
Same with deity. Mm-hmm. You know, deity is not used in the Word of God, you know, as per se.
The thing that troubles me more about Matthew 28:19 is not what it says about the nature of the Godhead. It's the way it messes with baptism. Because what baptism is supposed to be is a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Mm-hmm. This Father, Son, and Holy Ghost thing, it just does violence to that whole point of it. It obscures it. You don't get it. You get it when you're baptized in the name of Jesus. You know, you're doing the same thing Jesus did. No Father and Holy Spirit in there.
And that's why, when I looked at it this morning or whatever, I thought, I can't imagine Jesus saying that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I was going to make a comment about what you said earlier. And going to say, don't so quiet a guy in there. Because you're saying, well, you know, this is what it says, but no, he really didn't say that. And, you know, because there's people panicking now that you've made a judgment on. You could read something in the Bible, but that really wasn't what was said. So you want to be careful to not say, I'm questioning everything. The flip side of that is, if you are in the Word and you are diligently seeking Him and you see something that goes, that just does not sound like something Jesus would have said. In fact, it sounds contrary to Jesus would have said.
That's exactly.
Which means that you're trying not to be stuck on the letter of the Word, but you're trying to be seeking the nature of the Father, which is really what we're called to do.
Yeah.
We want our will to align with His will. We want to make the right choices. And so, if as Brother Ken suggests, you know, not a test, but an apparent contradiction kind of lays bare, mm-hmm. well, what do you do with that? There are many, many people that just stop and go, I don't understand it, quit. They stop seeking truth. And if you continue to seek truth, the Holy Spirit is just not going to leave you wanting. But it might not be an answer that comes, you know, within a 15-minute conversation.
Mm. I think it's a wrong way of interpreting the Bible to say, well, if Jesus didn't say that, but the Bible says He said that, then you're invalidating the whole Bible. You can't, you know, you're saying that the Bible is not true? Come on now. Jesus must have said that. That's not the right analysis. That's not the right way of looking at it. It's what God meant by what He said, which, you know, His ways are, you know, we need to be able to say, no, the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and yes, it reveals God's truth. All of it is in there because God wants it to be there. God is truth. And so, I think that has to be the right way of thinking about it.
Well, the thing that's obvious from the Scriptures is that men have put their two cents worth in there, and it has stayed.
Yeah, it stayed.
And it's a possibility that God that he let him do it.
We did let him do it.
You know,
yeah, he had to.
Yeah, he's omniscient or omnipotent. Mm.
Yeah. But God, He also chooses foolish things to mess up the wise and the prudent.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Uh-huh.
But I thought I cannot imagine Jesus saying that. I can't imagine Him saying that. I can't imagine Him saying that. And then changing His mind 40 days later. I can't imagine it.
So be it.
Huh?
So be it.
And it's hard to argue. I was in, you know, you would ask me to kind of take a look.
Yeah.
And I was reading one of the things that I came across, and I couldn't find it right here, was it was very easy back in 300 BC AD and later to make small and subtle changes to the Bible because it was so hard to prove it. I mean, copies were few and far between, the originals, and the commentator was saying, now, you know, we have gotten to the point where we can look at 50 translations simultaneously and do a word-by-word comparison and then kind of go back to the roots of the people who transcribed that particular version and see if they were not, in fact, putting, you know, their hands on the scales, if they were Trinitarians making subtle changes here and there, an A goes to an A and spirit becomes spirits, you know, very subtle, where people would say, you know, this really isn't that, you know, just a minor correction. I read a long thing about where someone was complaining about a comma, whether it should or should not have been. And there's this debate going back, and someone says, well, find manuscripts that show a comma. And according to the person, sure enough, they found a manuscript. Well, manuscript had a comma, and he changed it. Because, you know, it had an implication upon the meaning as we'd interpret it. So we have to be really careful, I think. This is just me talking. Of not trying to intellectualize an answer to something that we see. I mean, and I believe it's more than likely that God will reveal enough truth us to see what appears to be an apparent discrepancy, but not provide enough truth to clear up the discrepancy. Because that's how you confound the wise.
Yeah.
The scripture is pretty clear that it was written to confound the wise. So if you get on this and so typically I don't spend much time going back to see what the church in Nicaea did and what happened and Constantine. One comment was written, it's pretty easy to take a view of that view supported by the sword, which was, I think, Trinitarian became very popular because the Roman church started putting the weight of its army behind it, and it's like, which way do you think? Well, I think that's a good way. I do. You know,
yeah.
I really like that. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because, and we're forgetting the Crusades, and, you know, so I don't disagree at all that this doesn't seem to kind of line up with what I think is in nature, but I can't find anybody say that it was changed by man. I think it was kind of left in there to trip you. And apparently, it's been tripping people for centuries.
Yeah, hundreds of years. When I was in the Lutheran Church, I taught the Trinity. And the only scripture we had to go by was Matthew 28:19. There's nothing else that has any support for the Trinity whatsoever. And when we met Don Burnett, he was in a Assembly of God in Des Moines, Washington, and he was teaching. He was calling it the Unfolding Revelation, and we were there about a month or so, and listening to him. When the church finally realized that what the man is doing is he's teaching them oneness, and says Pastor Ewing. And they asked him to leave then. He'd been there for a couple of years. And so I went to the first Bible study that this pastor taught. And it was pathetic. And he had to teach on the Trinity. And so his thing was the old standby, the makeup of the egg. You know. This is the evidence. This is the likeness of the Trinity, the shell and the egg white and yolk. And I tell you what, it was the sickest thing I ever heard. And I wasn't even familiar with the questions because that sounded pretty close to what I was used to. You know what I mean? What I had taught. And so I'm kind of familiar with Matthew 28:19, and I'm getting a lot more familiar with it, and it's from a different perspective. Now it's more from a spiritual discerning perspective, and I realize that it is one of the most dangerous verses in the entire Bible, and has probably the basis for millions of people that are going to end up going to hell. Because the Catholic Church, I'm sure they introduced it at some point, and they claim they did. And you know why? They did that to help God out.
Because God needed help?
Well, apparently. He didn't make the Trinity plain, so we have to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the thinking of men, you know.
Yeah.
It wasn't plain, so we have to make it plain. And it wasn't a big issue to me until all of a sudden, and I don't have to say anything more about it, but all of a sudden, it's an issue.
If we think we've covered this for today, I'd like to present I don't know how to call this, present a way of going forward. Anyway, well, here, I'll just... So, I got thinking about some things about how would you want people attracted to us or whatever. And so I was thinking of Jesus, and in Isaiah, it says 52:14. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Okay, and then down in chapter 53, it says, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So think of the most handsome guy you know, and is that who Jesus would be? Probably the ugliest person you know is who Jesus would be. And I understand now, because God, he doesn't want anyone attracted to his anointed because they're so good-looking or well-dressed or this or that or anything. He wants it because they're anointed and the Spirit is drawing. So I'm going to hit maybe a sore spot here, and I apologize to anyone, but... So how nice does your church have to be to attract people to the truth? And I started thinking, and the Bible says, humble yourself. Well, you can walk into a magnificent cathedral and maybe be humbled. But I think I'd rather have to humble myself to walk into a absolute nothing building. To bring myself down to nothing so that I wouldn't, you know. So, and then I thought, and so if the building is a concern, what about you? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You better start making yourself look awfully good if that's the case, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I thought about myself, you know. I'm thinking, as I'm getting older, you know, there's things that start happening, you know. Different people have different things, but, you know, me, I'm starting to get spots on my skin and stuff like that, and I thought, oh, geez, what are people going to think? I thought, you know what, that's good. Because if I'm going to preach the word, I don't want them listening to me because they like how I look. I want them listening to me because I'm speaking the truth and it's affecting them, and mm-hmm. God's working.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
So I just thought, I would like us to maybe start looking at what is our mindset going to be in the days coming forward. You know, it's, otherwise you can continually be doing stuff to thinking it'll make it easier for people to accept you. Well, that's not what we care about.
No, that's right.
I think we're coming to that place. We don't want people to accept us. We want people to accept truth and the Word of God as truth. So, you know, just think on it, pray on it, and, you know, maybe it's...
I think about my own experience first coming to this church over the other building. And it sure wasn't the building.
Yeah.
It sure wasn't the building.
Right.
There was
Yeah, me too. That's never been... I mean, for me, actually, I accepted the Lord in my own house, you know. I accepted the Holy Spirit in my own house at a kitchen table, you know, by myself, but was given the gift. So, you know, it's like, and I didn't have a pretty house necessarily. It was a nice house, but nothing special, you know. When I got an altar, it wasn't anything special. And you know, I found myself putting myself down because I think it's not a nice enough house that I'd be ashamed to have some certain people come into it. I got to get rid of that. You know, because it's what it is. I'm satisfied with it. And if you're not, well, don't come in then. You know.
Well, as an eternal.
Yeah, yeah, it's just stick and bones, and you know, it's wood and plaster and whatever. So, but I've dealt with that, you know, and that's a terrible stigma to have, especially for our church, you know, that you're constantly thinking, is this going to offend somebody if we don't fix something or they don't look just right or whatever, you know, and that's been on my mind for quite a few months. I mean, the whole time, you don't want water coming down through the ceiling during the service, you know, or whatever, but, you know, just keep it basic, I guess. And so I thought, and you know what, as beautiful as that is, and I got kind of caught up in it, the baptismal there, that seems to be a thing. You know, that stuff peels right off. You know.
In contrast to these brand new ministry buildings, and they have a college and a hotel and a swimming pool and a place to eat and some playground to play at and some music all day and some lights and some, it's like important in the beer guys or something.
Yeah.
And it's just a church.
You know, no offense to any church around us, but there's a pretty magnificent church over here east of the bypass. Well, do you think there's more truth coming out of there because of that? You know?
Yeah.
They may not be getting hardly any truth. I mean, I'm not saying that exactly, but I'm just saying the possibility is they could be not giving any truth. So the building doesn't make a hoot.
Yeah, your point is truth is not determined by the value of the building.
Yeah, and God shows that He is always looking to the poor and needy, you know?
Mm-hmm.
But He says there's a few rich that do come in. You know, there's a place in the New Testament where it said, you know, Paul says, yeah,
not many.
Some will make it, but not many. You know, some will. But for the most part, it's those who know they're needy, sinful, whatever. You know? So, if I'm a little off base, I'm open to, you know.
I think that's right. I've told this story before. I'll tell it again. Back when I was with the Gideons, they went to I think it was a Lutheran church, and I forget, Augusta or Fall Creek, someplace. And it was brand new. They probably had an old one, you know, built a, and it's a real nice church, real nice church. Well, the pastor was rather sternly telling the people they better up their offerings because the size of the mortgage payment that they had, you know, they just weren't getting enough to cover it. Well, that's a terrible distortion of Christianity, of what church should be, you know, all because they put too much money into their building. Probably the old one's just fine. Yeah.
And you think about how much more money there would be for outreach when God says to outreach, you know, to go on outreach.
Yeah, various ministry, yeah. No, I know. Be saddled with a huge mortgage payment is,
I remember walking into the church that I ended up attending for quite a while over in White Bear Lake when I was newly, you know, more again, and then might have been filled with the Spirit of it. No, maybe not. I don't know. But I remember walking in there. And yes, this guy was playing this organ and the music sounded beautiful, but it was like heavenly. I mean, and I don't know that it was for everybody else, but God, for me, made it heavenly. And I was just like, oh, the Spirit of the Lord, you know? I don't know if I actually recognized it as that at the time, but I just really impacted. And then later on, you better have had the Spirit of the Lord, because then you started hearing this and that about it, so and so, and so you found out they weren't all perfect, you know. But that wasn't the point, you know. So, yeah, but see, that's, I mean, And especially in this country, well, you shouldn't say in this country, because look at all the cathedrals around France and everywhere else that are built, you know. And now they're empty, basically. But it's the nature of man, and especially in this country, to make everything as nice as you can make it, you know. You think of, I just look at, as far as Roman Catholic religion, how much money goes to supporting all their real estate. You know, cathedrals and art and, I mean, yeah, anyway. So, that was my little one issue point I wanted to present.
Mm-hmm. I had, this week there was a portion of the Bible that caught my ear. It's Acts chapter 22. It's Paul, he's telling about his experience there on the road to Damascus and what happened when he got there and so forth. He's telling that he heard a voice. In verse 16 it says, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I think that's another instance. Calling on the name of the Lord, I think that's baptizing in the name of the Lord. Baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
that's
a little odd, calling on the name of the Lord, but it's in relation to baptism. And I think he's looking at it a little different angle, but it's, when we're to be baptized, we should be calling on the name of the Lord.
And some might want to say, well, that's God, but the whole premise of all those verses, starting way back in, say, 8 or 9, it's all referring to Jesus.
Yes, that's all Jesus, that's right.
You know, so it's not like a train of thought change.
Yeah. Yeah, it was Ananias, yeah.
That's interesting in 14. The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Now, who do you think the just one is?
Yeah.
Jesus is the one who spoke to him and said, "Paul, hear me," you know?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, God certainly doesn't have a mouth.
You're right.
So you can't confuse those two.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point, Charlie. That's another aspect of it.
Actually, that says exactly one of the things we were trying to find, but it said it in a way that doesn't pop right out.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. But
yeah, most of it, I think you read, oh, yeah, you got to be baptized and wash away your sins, and then that's kind of where your thought pattern would stop.
Mm-hmm.
You don't finish it by
mm-hmm.
the name of the Lord, you know?
Yeah. And the process of baptism involves calling on the name of the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's one of the steps in it.
It kind of implies to wash away the sins is to call on the name of the Lord. And, of course, it's pretty clear that Jesus died on the cross for our sins.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So it kind of ties
right.
in.
Okay.
I want to go back a little bit to what Ken said, because as you were talking, what I got out of that was, you know, we need to remind ourselves to remain humble. And there are lots of ways that we can get distracted from being humble. We can put the church building as important, or we can, you know, we find other things to sort of lift up and forget what should be our focus. And that's exactly the way we should be approaching the Word of God. I mean, we're not to come in and say we know what it says, and we're going to make this all work out, and this is what baptism means, and this is what Matthew 28:19 means. We're to approach it, like we've said many other times, humbly, on our knees, open heart, asking God to drive us, mm-hmm. to the Holy Spirit direct us. And I see those two as kind of being, they're intertwined in kind of this discussion we're having.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's good. Yeah. And you know, if you don't have that attitude of humility, that attitude of
a little child.
Lord, yeah, little children, whatever it is that you have to show me, show it. We're going to try to jam a square peg into a round hole or whatever. You know, we're gonna mess with the Bible.
We're gonna make up an answer.
Yeah, right. Yeah, we're gonna make it fit our preconceptions. We're gonna, you know, and that's exactly what you don't want to do. No, you don't want to. That's exactly what you don't want to do. And but the Bible certainly gives you the opportunity to do that.
Yeah, no, we've been going on and on. It's, we're required to pay attention to every jot and tittle. You can't ignore anything. And I think we're a little bit too far down that thinking because we're not sure about the origins or the intent or was this in the original. I mean, you know, for whatever reason, God left it there. God has had his hand. So it's ever in every translation, God has had his hand in that. But I think the bigger thing is if you are going to believe God has his hand in it, then trust him completely.
Yes, that's right.
Because the Holy Spirit will separate out any of these apparent, I don't understand why this says this, and this says that. And the answer is, no, not in the natural mind, you're not going to.
No, right. My theory is that all of these issues that the Bible presents is simply God showing us some more about what he is. You know, he's a God that can stick Matthew 28:19 in there.
and the way to resolve that is to continue to seek him.
Uh-huh, that's right. That's right.
The way to resolve it is to continue to seek him.
Yeah.
And acknowledge that, you know, you're just not going to riddle me this.
And let me say, Keith, that I, and I don't think the rest of us either, would have come to that kind of understanding about what the Bible is if we hadn't been having it pretty much the sole focus of what we have been doing for quite a few years. And I, and that's you. Mm-hmm. That's you that had that focus that just didn't move on. The cloud stayed put for a long time. Mm-hmm. We wouldn't be, and I don't know if there'd be any other way we'd be getting that understanding. If we, you know, the natural man wants a little novelty, and ordinarily pastors provide that novelty.
A little variety,
yeah. Sure. A little, you know. And for whatever reason, you don't come that way. if the cloud says to stay put, you stay put. You know. I must say I give us a little credit too for not going wandering off some other place where there's a little more variety. But anyway, I personally am very thankful to the Lord that you are what you are.
Amen.
I'm just thankful to the Lord.
And he's honoring that too.
Yeah. Not that you necessarily need to hear how wonderful you are, but anyway.
Oh, thank you.
Oh, I was going to say we should end, but maybe not. We might need
to slow it down. Oh, you're tired now. Gotta have some levity, right?
A little levity. It's good.
Well, this is not really a fun situation at the moment.
What?
With this the whole issue over Matthew 28:19.
Oh.
And I'm getting too old. And
well, I am confident that God will bring us into the necessary revelation in His perfect time. So
well,
I get discouraged.
Let's hope He hurries up because I'm almost 84.
I understand. His perfect time and our patience level sometimes don't seem to be on the same page.
Yeah. Real easily, all hell can break loose here.